So Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Jesus had travelled with his disciples to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. He'd visited the temple, the centre of national life, the place where Jewish people gathered to worship God, as they claimed. Jesus declared that that temple was a den of thieves. It was a place where wicked people were made to feel safe. The people who worshipped in that temple, especially the religious leaders who ran it, were wicked people. But they were also religious people. They used the temple just the way that thieves use their hideout. They went out, they lived their wicked lives, and then they came back to the temple and they thought, well, we're safe. Whatever happens to other people, God will never punish us because we are here worshipping in his temple. And then Jesus went further in what he had to say. He said this. It's in chapter 21, verse 6. As for these things that you see, the temple itself, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus warned that disaster was on the way. A catastrophe almost beyond the grasp of imagination. That temple was going to be utterly destroyed. Not one stone of it was going to be left standing on another. God was going to sweep away that robber's den and the robbers with it. Jewish people thought that just because they were Jewish, they were God's people. They thought that Jerusalem was God's city and that he would always protect it. They thought that the temple was God's house. And it would always be there. And that they would always be safe there. And Jesus said, it's not true. God is not going to protect you or your city or your temple. God is going to sweep this temple off the face of the earth. Now, I don't know whether everyone who heard Jesus say that took his warning seriously. But some people did. Verse 7. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? So they're asking two questions. Number one, when will it happen? How long have we got? And number two, how will we know when it's just about to happen? You can see what they're concerned about. They want to make sure that when the temple is destroyed, they're as far away from it as possible. They want to make sure that they can get out of Jerusalem before the disaster breaks. And those are the questions that Jesus is answering in verses 8 through to 36. When is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? And will there be a sign when the destruction's about to start? But we'll see today that as Jesus answers that question, he puts what's going to happen to Jerusalem into a larger picture. And he shows those who believe in him how they are to prepare for everything that's going to happen in the future. Well, we started looking at these verses last week. And I said we would look at them under five headings. And I'm going to give you those five headings again. We looked just at the first two of them last week. Heading number one, the things you should ignore. Heading number two, the things you should be ready for. Heading number 3, the sign you must look out for. Number 4, the event you must look forward to. And number 5, the danger you must beware. So the first heading was the things you should ignore. Jesus lists some things that were going to happen, but which the disciples shouldn't think of as signs that the temple was about to be destroyed. They could safely ignore them. He talks about false prophets and false messiahs in verse 8. Yes, they'll come. Yes, they'll say the time is at hand. But you can safely ignore them, says Jesus. Whatever they tell you, whatever they want you to do, don't go after them, he says. And then in verses 9 to 11, he talks about all sorts of alarming events. Wars, tumults, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, terrors, so-called signs from heaven. And yes, all these things would happen, says Jesus. But Jesus again says, don't worry about them. The end will not be at once. The fact is that those things happen at every stage in history. You can't read anything into the fact that there are wars or earthquakes or reports of strange sights in the sky. They're no guide as to what's going to happen next. So heading 1, those are things you can safely ignore. But then we looked at heading 2, the things you should be ready for. And that's verses 12 to 19. What should the disciples be expecting to happen to them during the time when they're waiting for the fall of Jerusalem? Well, the short answer is trouble. And yet, through all the trouble, they can expect to have Jesus' help and protection. They'll face persecution. But the persecution will give them opportunities to witness. And Jesus himself will be with them when they're on trial. Verse 15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand. He says you'll be betrayed, even by members of your own families. He says you'll be hated and rejected. And yet through it all, they'll have Jesus' promise. He says, not a hair of your head will perish. That's in verse 18. Nobody can harm you, says Jesus, because I have given you eternal life. Yes, they may put you to death, but you won't be harmed by that, because I have promised you everlasting life. So that was heading 2, what you must be ready for. But now heading number 3, the sign you must look out for. Yes, he's told them that there are lots of things that aren't really signs at all. But now, verse 20, he tells them what the real sign is. The sign that Jerusalem is going to fall, that the temple is going to be destroyed, that the time has come for them to get out of the city. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. That's the sign. Armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem. How is the temple going to be destroyed? By an earthquake? By fire from heaven? No, says Jesus, it'll be destroyed by human armies. And when you see those armies closing in on the city from every side, then flee. Because it's not just the temple, it's the city that's going to be destroyed. Its desolation has come near. And Jesus says to his disciples, it's not just enough to escape from Jerusalem. let those who are in Judea, that's the whole countryside around Jerusalem, let them flee to the mountains. You know, in the mountains of Palestine, there were countless caves where you could hide an army. Well, flee to those mountains, flee to those caves, says Jesus. And so if you're in the city, when the armies close in, get out while you can. And if you're in the countryside, he says at the end of verse 21, don't think of moving into the city, looking for safety. Some people living out in the country villages might imagine that the thing to do is to move into the city, where at least they'll have strong walls round them. Or they might say, well, it's the holy city. I'll be safe there because God will protect us there. Jesus says, no, the further you are away from Jerusalem, the better. Why? Jesus says, because these are days of vengeance. Verse 22. These are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Whose vengeance? God's vengeance. The reason Jerusalem was doomed was that God was angry. God was angry with that city. And God was going to take vengeance on that city and on the people in that city. Jesus says these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. It was written already in the Old Testament that if these people turned away from God, God would take vengeance on them. And Jesus says the days of vengeance are very close now. He's thinking of such chapters in the Old Testament as Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Let me read to you just a few verses from Leviticus. This is the Lord speaking to Israel, and he says, if you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will punish you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places, and I will cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, the sacrifices they offer, and I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Do you see? God had already sworn that if the Israelites were unfaithful to him, he would take vengeance. He would bring foreign armies who would besiege them and slaughter them and drag them off into slavery. And Jesus says the days are coming when God will fulfill what he said. He'll bring vengeance on these people, on this city. These people call themselves his people. They drew up all their clever rules for worshipping him. They gave their ostentatious offerings. They decorated his temple with gold and silver. They sang their beautiful psalms. They prayed their highfalutin prayers. And meanwhile, they disobeyed his commandments. And they refused to listen to Jesus, his son. And then, as the climax of their wickedness, they nailed Jesus to a cross and killed him. Well, Jesus says, the days of vengeance are coming, and they'll be terrible. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. Notice especially that word wrath in verse 23. Jesus has no doubt about why these things are going to happen. They're the result of God's wrath. They'll happen because God is angry with these people. Well, what Jesus warned was going to happen did happen. Within 40 years, the Roman armies came and they did surround Jerusalem. Three Roman legions stationed on the western side of the city, the fourth on the east, on the Mount of Olives. At that point, as the Roman legions closed in, people were still flocking into the city. Some came in for the Passover festival, and the Roman general encouraged them to. Others came because there were false prophets in the city saying, "This is the place of safety. God is going to protect this city." One way or another, people flocked into the city. And then the Roman general Titus sprung the trap. But Christians knew that the time had come to escape. And they did. As the Roman armies began to circle the city, the Christians in the city fled. The historian Eusebius tells us that they remembered this command that Jesus had given them. And they fled to a city called Pella, it was near the Jordan. And there they were safe. It was one of the very few cities in all the land of Israel that the Romans didn't destroy. Eusebius says that some of them went there, some of them went further beyond the Jordan. But he says that not one Christian is known to have died in the siege of Jerusalem. But the reason why? Because they heard this warning from Jesus and they remembered it. But what about the people who were trapped in the city? The people who had never listened to Jesus. The people who had never taken his warnings seriously. What happened to them? What happened to them is unimaginable. I'm going to read you just again a few paragraphs from Josephus, the Jewish historian who witnessed it all. This is firstly just his two-line summary. It is impossible to give a detailed account of their enormities, but we may sum it up by saying that no other city ever endured such miseries, and no generation in history has ever fathered so much crime. What they did to one another in that city is even more horrible than what the Romans did to them. And that's what comes out when you read Josephus' account. As the Romans besieged the city and as the siege went on, the people starved. Countless numbers fell victim to the famine in the city. The sufferings they endured were unspeakable. In every home, the very shadow of food led to conflict. And the closest relatives came to blows, snatching from each other any pitiful means of sustenance. Not even the dying were believed to be in want of food. Even those expiring were searched by the brigands in case any of them had food hidden inside their clothing. These desperate ruffians stumbled and staggered along like mad dogs, open-mouthed with hunger, battering at the doors like drunken men, in their helpless confusion, breaking into the same house two or three times in a single hour. Necessity drove them to gnaw everything. Objects that not even the filthiest dumb animals would look at, they picked up and ate. They did not stop at eating belts and shoes. They stripped off the leather from their shields and gnawed at it. Some tried to live on scraps of old hay. And then he goes on to talk about how mothers finished up killing their own babies and cooking them and eating them. This is what happened when the Romans finally had broken in and had reached the temple, and it had been set alight. While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, and no regard was accorded to rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. Through the roar of the flames streaming far and wide, the groans of the falling victims were heard. Such was the height of the hill and the magnitude of the blazing pile that the entire city seemed to be ablaze. And the noise, nothing more deafening and frightening could be imagined. There were the war cries of the Roman legions as they swept onwards en masse, the yells of the rebels encircled by fire and sword, the panic of the people who cut off above fled into the arms of the enemy, and their shrieks as they met their fate. The cries on the hill blended with those of the multitudes in the city below. And now many people who were exhausted and tongue-tied as a result of hunger, when they beheld the temple on fire, found strength once more to lament and wail. But more horrifying than the din were the sufferings. The temple mount, everywhere enveloped in flame, seemed to be boiling over from its base. Yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The ground could not be seen anywhere between the corpses. The soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. The Roman soldiers poured into the alleys, sword in hand, massacring indiscriminately all whom they met, and burned the houses with all who had taken refuge inside. In the course of their raids, as they entered houses for loot, they found whole families dead and rooms full of victims of starvation. Horrified by such sights, they retired empty-handed. Yet pity for those who had thus perished was matched by no such feeling for the living. But running through everyone they met, they choked the alleys with corpses and deluged the entire city with gore, so that many fires were quenched by the blood of the slain. They ceased their slaughter at dusk, but fire gained the mastery in the night, and the dawn of the eighth day of the month of Gappius rose over Jerusalem in flames. Josephus gives us his estimates. All the prisoners taken captive throughout the entire war totaled 97,000. Those who perished during the long siege from its early stages to the end were 1,100,000. Of those, the largest number consisted of Jews by race, but not natives of Jerusalem, for they had assembled from the whole country and had suddenly been caught up in the war. More than 1 million corpses in the walls of one devastated city. Just reading a few paragraphs like that makes me shudder. When I read the whole account, I'm just left shaken, haunted by the thought of what those people suffered. But it's Jesus who tells us why they suffered. They suffered because this was God's vengeance on them. The vengeance that God had threatened, that God had already warned them would come. Did you hear it? I read it from Leviticus. I will do it, says God. I will do it. I will do it. I will make women eat their children. And he did. Everything those people suffered in those terrible days, God brought it on them. This was his vengeance for the way they had treated him. God brought this suffering because they deserved it. God, the righteous judge, judged that this was what was demanded. Now tell me, what sort of God did Jesus worship? What sort of God did Jesus pray to? What sort of God did Jesus want other people to believe in? Was it the God of liberal Christianity, always nice, always kindly, always smiling benevolently on everybody, just wanting people to be happy? Is that the God Jesus was talking about? Was it the God of modern evangelicalism, wanting people to have fun all the time, to celebrate, just to enjoy themselves? Jesus worshipped the God who was going to wipe Jerusalem off the map, who was going to sentence 1.1 million people to death by starvation, by slaughter, in the most horrible ways, burned alive. Jesus worshipped a God who hates sin with such a hatred that he has got to take vengeance on people who carry on in their sins. And especially he's got to take vengeance on people who put up a show of religion while they carry on living their sinful lives. Jesus worshipped the God who was going to bring vengeance on the men and women and children of Jerusalem. Jesus called that God his Father. Jesus loved that God. Jesus didn't shrink from using words like vengeance and wrath when he talked about what God was going to do. The horrors that Jesus spoke about, the horrors that God was going to bring on Jerusalem, weren't going to end when the city fell. Jesus goes on to talk about the years that would follow. He says, verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword. They'll be led captive among all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Slaughter, exile, dispersion among the nations, and Jerusalem trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. That's been the story now for 1,943 years. Because that's the punishment that God brought. It's been that long since Jerusalem fell. And ever since then, Jerusalem's been trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Today, the Dome of the Rock, the place where the temple stood, it's a Muslim shrine. Jewish people are forbidden to pray there. They're forbidden to bring anything into the area that's got Hebrew lettering on it. Jesus talks about the times of the Gentiles. They began when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And they're continuing to this day. Will there come a time when God will say the times of the Gentiles are now over? The times come for Israel to be awakened. Will we see great numbers of Jewish people turning to the Lord Jesus, recognizing him as their Messiah? I don't know. What we do know is that what happened to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the temple in 70 AD, is the great demonstration of how much God hates sin. God hasn't changed. The God who took vengeance on Jerusalem is the same God that we're worshipping here. Is our worship real? Are we really obeying, serving, honoring God, not just with our lips, but with our hearts and with our lives? Or are we pretending the way that the people of Jerusalem pretended? Because if we are, make no mistake, God will take vengeance on us the way he took vengeance on Jerusalem. Is there anybody here who thinks that you can live a life of disobeying God and get away with it? I want you to look back over your life this morning. And I want you to ask whether it has been your business to serve God, to obey God, to put him first at all times. I want you to ask yourself, have you treated God well? Have you treated him the way he deserves to be treated? And I have to warn you that if you are not living a life of obedience to God, if you are not serving God with your heart, then God is going to take vengeance on you. He's already angry with you, and he's going to take vengeance on you. He did it to Jerusalem. I've been reading to you about it. And he's not changed. I want you to take your sins seriously, because God takes them seriously. You think you can break his commandments and he'll just carry on smiling and helping you out? It's not true. You've got to turn from those sins. You've got to have those sins forgiven, or else God is going to take terrible vengeance on you. It's inevitable. That's what Jesus said would happen to Jerusalem. Jesus says in many places that disaster will fall on every person who does not repent of their sins and turn to him. So that was heading number 3, the sign they must look out for. When the Christians in Jerusalem saw the city surrounded by armies, they had to flee because the disaster was about to fall. Heading number 4, the event you must look forward to. Jesus is giving his disciples now a sweeping panoramic view of God's plan for the future. Back in verses 10 to 18, he talked about the years before Jerusalem would fall and how his followers must expect to be treated then. Then in verses 20 to 23, he's talked about the fall of Jerusalem and the years, the centuries that will follow, the days of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem is trodden underfoot. But now in verses 25 to 28, Jesus talks about what will happen at the end, when the days of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. He gives them a glimpse of the end of history. Verse 25, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what's coming on the world, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The fall of Jerusalem would be a great event, a terrifying event, an epoch-making event. But it's a minor event compared with the final event, the event that's going to bring history to an end. Jesus talks about a day when the whole universe will be shaken, when this world as we've known it will come to an end. The sun, the moon, the stars, the things that people thought were secure, constant, will be shouting out the fact that God's time has come. Jesus says the powers of the heavens will be shaken, the cosmos will begin to disintegrate. And on earth there'll be chaos. All the structures that people thought were fixed, on which they built their security, they'll all be swept away. Not just one city now affected. It'll be like the days of Noah, the sea roaring, the waves overwhelming everything. and people will be terrified. They'll be filled with horror and dismay. And then they'll see him. They'll see Jesus, the Son of Man, coming in a cloud. In the Bible, when God appears, he's wrapped round in a cloud of glory. Well, now Jesus, the Son of Man, comes dressed in that glory cloud. When Jesus came the first time to earth, he was born as a naked baby, as helpless, as vulnerable as any of us. And when he was a man, we humiliated him, we stripped him and nailed him to a cross. But on the day when Jesus returns, he won't be naked. He won't be vulnerable. He'll be clothed with the glory of God, with power, with great glory, because he's coming to reign, he's coming to judge, he's coming to rescue his people, and he's coming to take vengeance on his enemies. You see what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's only a foreshadowing. It's only a glimpse of what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. Then it was one city. This time it'll be the whole world. Then it was one nation. This time it'll be all nations. But it'll be the same God. It'll be the same holy God who hates sin just as he did then, showing the same wrath, the same vengeance. Listen to how Paul comments on these words of Jesus. He says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Do you see, it will not be Roman soldiers who'll carry through God's vengeance on that day. Jesus is coming with an army of angels. And it won't be a Roman general who'll set the world afire. Jesus is coming in blazing fire to carry out God's vengeance. And there'll be no escape. Terrifying. Did you shudder when I read to you the account of the events in Jerusalem? Can your imagination capture it? What it was like to be trapped in that city as it was turned into a bloodbath and then into a fireball? Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. Terrifying, but then remember that this world is going to be engulfed in an infinitely greater disaster. The final horror for those who do not know God. And yet, Jesus told his disciples that they should look forward to that great event. Do you see what he says in verse 28? When these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The thought of that great event shouldn't terrify and depress the people who belong to Jesus. It should give them hope and courage. It should make them stand up straight with their heads held high. Why? Because it means their redemption is drawing near. Redemption is the word that would be used for when a slave or a prisoner was set free. Let's say the slave's brother has saved up enough money to buy his brother out of slavery, to set him free. So the slave is going to be free. He's redeemed. Well, imagine a slave. He's stumbling round. He's dejected, he's exhausted, he's ashamed. And then he gets a message from his brother. His brother writes to him to say, I've got the money. It's all agreed. This time tomorrow you'll be free. How does the slave react? He straightens up. His head, which was hanging down, is held high again. And there's a new spring in his step and a new sparkle in his eye because he knows that his redemption is near. He's not going to be a slave from tomorrow. Often here in this world, the people who belong to Jesus feel like slaves. And often we're treated like slaves. And often we're worn out and we're exhausted. But every time we think about Jesus coming again, we can straighten up. We can lift our heads high. Because that day is going to bring total freedom for us. Our redemption is drawing near. Jesus says, when these things, verse 28, begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads. By these things, he means the coming of the Roman armies, the fall of Jerusalem, the scattering of Israel. Remember that those things were the first act in this great drama that climaxes in the return of Jesus. If those things had never happened, then the disciples would have no reason to believe that the rest of the great drama would be worked out. If that den of thieves had been allowed to stand forever, if the people who crucified Jesus had never been called to account, if everything had just gone on in Jerusalem the same way it always had done, then the disciples would have to ask, is God really in control? Is the great plan actually working out? But Jesus says, when you see these things begin to happen, when you see Act 1 played out, then straighten up, because you can be sure that I will come back and that Act 2 will unfold and that your redemption will be complete. He told them in verse 29 a parable to make the point. The fig tree's been bare all through the winter. Doesn't look as if summer's ever going to come. But then leaves appear on the tree and you know the summer's near. Well, in just the same way, you see these events happening, the fall of Jerusalem, and you know that the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus, is on the way. It's near. Do you see, for the disciples and for us, the fall of Jerusalem, it's the sign that the final triumph of God's kingdom is coming. It's near. For everyone, the fact that Jerusalem was destroyed, just as Jesus said it would be, is the proof that the end of the world will come, just as he said it will. Jesus said Jerusalem would be destroyed by the vengeance of God. It was. He also said that he will come again to judge the world, and he will. If he's kept one promise, he'll keep the other. How long will the disciples have to wait before they're given this great proof that the plan is working out? How long before these things, the coming of the Roman armies, the destruction of Jerusalem, would happen? Jesus tells them in verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In the Bible, a generation is usually thought of as 40 years. The Israelites were 40 years in the wilderness because that's how long it took for the generation that left Egypt to die. Jesus says within a generation, within 40 years, it will have happened. Jerusalem will have fallen. And it did. Jesus was crucified in 30 AD. In the year 70 AD, everything he prophesied had come to pass. And then Jesus' disciples were able to lift up their heads and to say, everything our Master said would happen has happened. It's happened how he said it would happen. It's happened when he said it would happen. And now we can wait, certain that he will come again for us, as he promised. And that's where we are too. That's why I read to you those accounts. It's not irrelevant history, is it? What God did in Jerusalem, the way he poured out vengeance on his enemies, the way he protected his own people, is the certain sign for us of what is going to happen, what is drawing near. Jesus is coming again. And yes, that will mean vengeance, disaster upon those who choose to live without him. And it will mean freedom. It will mean safety. It will mean joy for those who belong to him. Well, we have one more heading to consider, but I fear it will have to wait until the new year, unless the Lord Jesus returns first. And if he does, then my last point won't be necessary.